The second lesson for this morning was chosen from the book of Romans. It's up on the screen or in your pew Bibles on page 1123. It is from the 13th chapter, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then you do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give you their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. The word of God for the people of God.
The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, let's take a second to make sure we're in fellowship. If you have any sins that you have to name, mental attitude sins, let's make sure everybody's in fellowship. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and may we learn and grow. Through Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, last time we were together, I suppose it was in March, and the topic in March was citizenship of heaven. We're all citizens of heaven. And we got some key things from that. We learned that we all have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we can have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We learned that we're royal family, that our citizenship in heaven from Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that as citizens, we've been given the mystery doctrine that Paul talks about. Mysterion is the Greek word. And that was the New Testament doctrine that the Old Testament people didn't know about. Paul and the disciples and the apostles taught us that and gave us that word. We learned that we have invisible assets of grace. We've been blessed by God the Father. We have the equality factor. We are all equal royal members. We all have equal opportunity to learn the scripture, to grow in grace. And it doesn't matter your social position after salvation. It doesn't matter if your sex, your race, your intelligence. We all have equal places in Christ. Our royal commissions, we are royal priests. We do not have to have somebody in the temple to pray for us. We can go directly to the throne of grace. That's something that's wonderful. We're royal ambassadors. We represent Christ on earth. We have the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have availability of divine power. We have the absence of prophecy. The next prophecy is the rapture of the church. There aren't lots of prophecies going on. We have everything written in the canon of Scripture. And finally, we have divine impact. We have personal impact, historical impact, international impact, heritage impact, angelic impact. The angels are watching us. We have all those from our citizenship in heaven. But today, on Memorial Day, I want to talk about the fact that we're citizens of a nation, of the United States of America. We're going to talk and get to the divine institutions and how we relate historically as Christians. In some ways, it's a Christian civics lesson, because it certainly isn't taught in schools. So to start out, the United States is a client nation. What does that mean? It means we're a national entity set apart by God as a repository for divine truth, a nation where the gospel is freely communicated, where doctrine can be taught widely, from which missionary activity can be extended throughout the world. That happens in the United States of America. And we were founded as such. As well, we were also historically been a haven for the Jews, the Jewish people, until recently. Historically, recently, they now have their own nation. So, in the Old Testament, the client nation was made up of the chosen people, the Jews. Psalm 33:12 pretty much lays that out. Founded by Moses after the Exodus, and then ended in AD 70 at the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman Empire. It will be reestablished at the second advent and continue under the millennial reign of Christ. But since the fall of Jerusalem, Gentile nations represented God. Some of them included Imperial Rome from 70 to 476 AD. The Christian church, converted the empire to Christianity, not after many struggles. In the 5th and 6th centuries, Scotland and Ireland, St. Patrick, a Scottish guy who went to Ireland, taught the doctrines of the church. In the 16th century, Switzerland was a client nation. In the 17th century, Sweden, under Gustavus Adolphus, was the client nation. In the 19th century, it was England, and the Church of England. And in the 1860s, Charles Spurgeon was teaching doctrine in London, perhaps a teacher and a writer and an orator like no other. Interestingly, on the other side of London at the time was a great anti-Christian person teaching, and he and his fellow people would disrupt churches in London. That was Karl Marx, who wrote anti-Christian philosophies, and we'll see a little bit about that. So, we are that client nation right now. We are unique, we the people. We have a president. There were no presidents. There were no countries that were founded for the people, by the people. So we're unique. So don't let people say that we weren't. Our Declaration of Independence 250 years ago references God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I want to hit unalienable. That's not a word we use. What does that mean? Okay, here's the best way you can understand that. An alienable right, which was commonly discussed at the time of the Declaration of Independence, an alienable right was your horse. You could sell it. Or some product you made, you could sell it. But the philosophers, coming primarily out of the Scottish Enlightenment, Thomas Hutchinson was the key person. He talked about unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You can't sell that. That's yours. That was what we believe belongs to every individual. So unalienable rights was very important when it was written in the Declaration of Independence. And if we go further on, the formation of nations that talk about these things, these unalienable rights, a nation that responds to God's grace and his salvation, are prospered. And if we continue at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This is Christian influence in our Declaration of Independence. Now, it became popular to say that we have the separation of church and state, and that the country was founded on that. There is nowhere in the Constitution of the United States where it says there is a separation of church and state. And in fact, every one of the 13 colonies, every one of them, which became the first states, included references to God, the Creator, divine providence, Almighty God, or similar terms in their constitutions and charters and preambles and Bill of Rights, or religious tests or oaths for office holders. This contrasts, of course, with the federal constitution, where there's no explicit mention of God, but it does end with the year of our Lord, when it gave the date of 1976. But let's take a quick look, real quick look, at some of the phrases out of the constitutions of the 13 states, and you tell me if there was no influence by God on our early founders. In Rhode Island, their charter said, granted in the hope of God's mercy and guaranteed religious freedom. New Hampshire opens with a reference to the creator of the universe. Massachusetts, their preamble references the goodness of the great legislator of the universe. They had a declaration of rights that affirmed the worship of the supreme being, the public worship of God, multiple references overall, and they required Christian belief in office holders. Connecticut, under their fundamental orders, they refer to God's words and laws. The 1818 version acknowledged the goodness of the great governor of the universe. New York, the preamble gives grateful thanks to Almighty God for his protection. New Jersey preface thanks Almighty God for the opportunity to choose their form of government. Pennsylvania, preamble, grateful to Almighty God for civil and religious liberty. Office holders had to declare belief in one God, the creator, the governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good, and the punisher of the wicked, and acknowledge the scriptures as divinely inspired. In Delaware of all places, their preamble says divine goodness and the rights to worship the Creator. Office holders profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his Holy Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, and the Holy Scripture given by divine inspiration. Maryland, preamble, grateful to Almighty God. Virginia, the religion or duty of which we owe to our Creator. All men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion and calls for Christian forbearance, love, and charity, and your rights come from the Creator. North Carolina, grateful thanks to Almighty God for freedom. Office holders could not deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion and scriptures. South Carolina, preambles invoke dependence on the protection of the supreme being. Office holders had to be Protestants. Georgia, finally, the preamble thanks Almighty God for his blessing, and legislators had to be Protestant. All those constitutions existed at the time of the writing of the Declaration of Independence and when they wrote the Constitution of the United States. So this little phrase that Thomas Jefferson wrote in a letter where he said, we might have to have separation in church and state, has been glorified by the progressive movement, when in fact our founding was on Christianity. But what is the real basis for our Christian heritage? People often quote Judeo-Christian heritage. The real heritage comes out of the Bible. You have secular philosophers like Hutchinson, Adam Smith, and Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson. But divine establishment, the divine institutions, are the principles ordained in the Bible by God for our survival, for stability, for prosperity, protection, and perpetuation of the human race, believers and unbelievers alike. Which is why for years we posted the Ten Commandments in courthouses in the United States. These were for believers and unbelievers. Divine establishment principles were introduced in the garden, as we heard earlier today, read by Julie, man and woman, marriage. It extended to the formation of early nations. These were fully delineated in the Mosaic Law, specifically the Ten Commandments in Exodus 22 through 17. If you haven't read the Ten Commandments lately, go do that. Even though the law was given by God to govern Israel's theocratic kingdom, its principles of liberty, morality, civility, and authority within the national entity apply to all mankind in every age. These basic truths are reiterated in the New Testament. So, all of these are designs for restraining man's sinful nature. So, freedom. We talk about freedom in the United States. God's foundation or plan for humanity is freedom, which he encourages and protects by the way of four divine institutions. These four founding principles are clearly explained and verified in the Word of God. The first one, the individual people. Adam was created perfect by God with a body, soul, and spirit. He sinned and died spiritually and then only had a body and soul. He acquired a sin nature and a source of spiritual death that he was unable to have fellowship with God. But he had volition. He had to choose. Subsequently, he chose to believe in the Lord again and had a body, soul, and human spirit. But volition, this is what God gives all of us, a decider. We all have to decide. God created man to act rationally under volition in his soul rather than according to instincts. He desires that every person respond to his grace and serve him willingly without coercion. And let's apply a Ten Commandment. You shall not murder. We believe every person has volition. We don't murder based on our religion. It's a Ten Commandment. Second divine institution after the freedom of the individual and the individual is marriage. In the garden prior to the fall, God instituted marriage, the joining of one man and one woman, as the stabilizing structure of civilization. The husband, who is mandated to love his wife and to guard her freedom, and the woman is mandated to respect her husband's leadership. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is Paul's discussion on marriage. When the divine design for marriage is rejected by a sufficient portion of society, national degeneracy results. There are failed marriages. That doesn't eliminate the importance of marriage in the society, in the greater society. It's one of God's institutions. And looking at the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Three, the family. the framework for perpetuating and protecting the human race. The family under the authority of the parents. From the marriage logically comes the framework for perpetuating and safeguarding future generations. In the home, the mother and father create the environment for a helpless infant to grow and be nurtured until capable of self-sufficiency. Whether raised by both parents, only one, or another adult or surrogate, the parental figures hold the authority and responsibility to establish household policy. They are charged with teaching their children right from wrong, instilling norms and standards within their developing souls, training them to respect the privacy, possessions, and authority of others. In the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal. Stability in society rests with the family unit in which parents have multiple responsibilities, whereas the children, they have one. In the Ten Commandments, honor your mother and father that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The fourth divine institution is the national entity under the authority of a government. God ordains independent nations for the orderly function and blessing of humanity. By these were, in Genesis 10:5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after their own tongue, after their families, in their nations. So it's also sanctioned in what Julie read in Romans 7:1-7. The rule of government for each entity, the authority designed to protect freedom, privacy, property, and the lives of the residents. Within the national borders, the standard of law and order allows both individual liberty and spiritual evangelism to flourish. Among separate and autonomous nations, the balance of power provides for global stability. When each institution functions, as outlined in the scripture, maintaining a balance of freedom and authority, both individual and in the society at large, the society is stabilized. Self-determination, privacy, property, and life are protected. And you have the rule of law. Another Ten Commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, supporting directly the establishment of the nation. So, dividing the world into geographical nations began after the flood with the descendants of Noah in Genesis 10:32. And when man later disregarded this design and attempted one world government under Babel, divine judgment confused the language of the people who were working together and attempting to create a great good on their own without God, and God scattered them over the face of the earth. So, that's nationalism. The evil of internationalism, as suggested at the Tower of Babel, is the opposite of nationalism is internationalism, and Satan inspired the scheme of a universal state. That one world agenda is an attempt to undermine God's laws and control of a fallen world. UN, World Economic Forums, World Bank, League of Nations, all will fail. First, God's word is clear that neither war or poverty will be abolished from the earth until the reign of Christ. Thus the need for a military. Second, the total depravity of man guarantees that he cannot rule others without protection against the innate propensity for tyranny. Tyranny we have seen throughout history over and over in the world. While God outlawed the one world state and set boundaries of the nation, he gave us the freedom in this country to follow those divine institutions. They're the bedrock of Judeo-Christian heritage, individual volition. marriage, family, a nation. And while establishing principles like these cannot provide salvation or the spiritual life, adherence to these guidelines creates an environment for evangelism and Bible teaching within society. It provides freedom, and that is what our military defends. So we see a lot of anti-establishment activities in our country, and you see it every day. But we have something that they don't have. I quoted it first, Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, the word of God, what's a two-edged sword? This is the word of God, the scripture. The two-edged sword was the most powerful thing in the world at the time of the writing. A two-edged sword was the machaira, which is what Roman soldiers carried. They carried a little short sword with edges on both sides, and they conquered the world with that. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's what we have as believers, and that's what we need to study. So, it provides freedom, and our military defends that freedom. And on Memorial Day, we honor those who gave their lives for our country. So, in wrapping up, I'd like to take a moment. So, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we're going to take the closing moment for those who may be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. I want to ask you what you think of Christ. Who do you think he is, and what do you think he has done? Do you know that he was God, and he was man in one person, and he came for a specific reason? He came to die. We're born to live. We want to live, but that was not his purpose. He came to die. He went to the cross, and God the Father gave and imputed to him all the sins of mankind, your sins, my sins, sins of all those who ever lived or will ever live. And he paid the price for those sins, a debt you and I cannot pay. That's what his death was all about. Not just his physical death. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ was a spiritual death. And so when our Lord took on these sins, he paid the price that is rightfully ours. He died for each one of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, and that is the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior. He takes your sin and gives us his righteousness. Through simple faith alone in Christ alone, you get eternal life. It's a free gift, and when you accept Christ as your Savior, and when God looks at the cross, he sees you. And when he looks at you, he sees Christ. Christ in us, the hope and glory. So now, as the scripture says, all you must do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is taken care of. Jesus Christ has already done the work. In fact, the scripture says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and salvation is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You can right now, where you sit, decide, is this Jesus Christ my Savior? Did he do what your scripture says he did? And that answer is yes. You have to make a decision. You have a decision to make right where you sit. In the privacy of your own soul, you can say, Father, I believe. I accept your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. And this will be the day of your salvation. How do I know that? Because it worked for me. And countless, thousands, millions of others who have said, Father, I believe. I accept your Son as my Savior. So it is my prayer that you would not let today pass if you are an unbeliever, and that you would consider these things, and that you would accept Christ as your personal Savior. And now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in your word, that we grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.